just want to speak in the closing moments of the meeting tonight on the words of verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's all please unite our hearts together in prayer. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we do return thee thanks tonight for all that has gone before. We thank thee for this lovely ministry and song that we've heard from the ladies this evening. And we pray you'll bless them, each one of them, that took the time and effort to put it all together. And we know that God has been honoured and glorified thereby. Thank thee for all the children in the meeting. We pray, Lord, that most of all, they will have the greatest gift that anyone can have in life or in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts and in their lives. And as we gather now around the Word of God, Lord, tune our ears to hear what God would have to say to us. We pray that thou wilt abide with us, as thou didst abide with those disciples of Emmaus of old. Abide with us tonight and open our hearts as you speak to us from the Scriptures. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this portion of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was trying to stir up the Corinthian believers to liberality, to greater liberality in giving to the work of God. And to encourage them, he goes through various strategies. He told them at the start of the chapter that the churches of Macedonia, though very much poorer materially than the church at Corinth, had financially and percentage-wise given much more sacrificially to the Lord's treasury. And then he took it all just to a new level. And he used the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage these Corinthian believers to give as they ought to give. For he knew if they would be like Christ, they could not be ungenerous in their giving. How did the Lord Jesus Christ give? Well, he gave everything. Was he unstinting? No, he gave everything. Did he withhold anything back from us, his people? No, he gave everything. Paul tells us that he was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor. And this was the argument that he used to encourage these Corinthian believers to live sacrificially and give sacrificially for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul was saying, if Christ gave so sacrificially, don't live begrudgingly. Our only prompting and our only encouragement to greater giving ought to be Christ himself. Congregations and individuals who have given sacrificially to the Lord and to the Lord's work, they always have their eye on Christ. It's Christ they have their eye on. If we're giving to the home front, it's Christ we have our eye on, because it's through this ministry that Christ is made known. If we're giving to the foreign field, it's Christ we have our eye on, because as we know of Christ, we want others to know of Christ. And if there are ones in need, it's Christ we have our eye on, because as he has so bountifully provided for us out of our hearts that have been blessed through him, we want to share what we have with others as well. So this is a major theme upon which Paul meant to stir the believers into giving more liberally by considering the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is just the thing that we have at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn as at no other place in his life and in our experience with him, how he gave. I want you to think of the manger at Bethlehem. I want you to think of the greatest gift that was ever given in God sending his son into this world. And I want you just to reflect for a short time tonight on the condescension of Christ at the incarnation, because this is giving beyond anything that you and I as human beings can ever know. And yet everything we are today and everything we hope to have in eternity comes from how Christ gave his all to us. Let's look at it tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Let us notice Christ's eternal position. He was rich. We couldn't underline that enough. It's important for us as Christians just to realise how rich the Lord Jesus Christ was. There are many today, and they'll sing about the birth of Christ in the manger as if they believe that his beginning started at the manger and at Bethlehem. But we don't date the existence of Christ from his birth, even from his conception. He is, and always was, and always will be, the eternal Son of God. There never was a time, brethren and sisters, when he didn't exist. He always existed. In the second person of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son, our confession teaches us, in time appointed, he entered into the poverty of this world and he became man. And we learnt again this morning that he voluntarily took unto himself a human body and a rational soul. And we remember how he gave all up the glories of heaven in order that he might become one with us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. There are many today, increasingly so, who deny our Lord's eternal sonship. And by doing so, they have greatly erred, brethren and sisters, by denying that the incarnate Lord possessed a human soul. His divine nature having been said instead to take the place of the soul in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these denials of the eternal sonship of Christ, they compromise the Lord's divinity and his true humanity, and they lead into error. Our text casts some light again upon his eternal existence. Prior to coming into this world, he was rich. How do we measure the richness of Christ in eternity past? Well, it's very evident from the word of God that he was rich in his eternal possessions. Sadly, today we measure the riches of individuals by what they possess. Let's look at Christ. The Bible teaches us that all that the Father possessed, Christ owned. All that God the Father possessed, Christ was the joint heir of them. We read in Psalm 50, verse 10 to 12, the psalmist said, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. Listen, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. What an encompassing statement. God said about his Son that the world is his, the fullness thereof is his. What eternal possessions belonged to Christ. He was rich. In the great high priestly prayer of Christ, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was, the glory that the Father had was shared with the Son. They were all equal. There was nothing lesser about the Son than about the Father. They were all eternally equal. Sometimes I fear our vision of the Lord Jesus is very dim, and that's why it's good for us to review his possessions. He was rich. He was eternally rich. Let's look beyond the manger, because his riches were from eternity past. They're to eternity to come. He was rich. The Lord Jesus Christ was rich because of his eternal power, not just his possessions. Where did his power lie? In the power of creation. He only had to speak the word, and the worlds without number would have come into existence. He only had to say, let there be, as was in Genesis chapter 1, and all of the riches that the human mind could imagine would have been laid at his feet. In John 1 verse 3, we read, all things were made by him. That's his creative power. We read in Colossians 1:16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was created by him. He had creative power. You know, it's very hard for us as mere mortals to comprehend the power that the Lord Jesus Christ had. He only had to speak the word, and whatever he wanted, whatever he needed, whatever the universe needed, he could have brought into being. That was his creative power. But did he avail himself of that divine power to make himself further rich? In contrast, the Bible tells us voluntarily he submitted himself to the deprivations of poverty. There are many people, and they're not rich, as with regard to possessions of this world, but they're rich with regards to eternity and the world that is to come. There are many people, I know, and with regard to goods of time and sense, they have very little. But I have never known anybody who was rich and voluntarily became poor. But Jesus, exactly, was that individual. He was rich, and yet the Bible says he became poor for our sakes. Secondly, we learn something here about Christ's earthly poverty. He became poor. His eternal riches are totally contrast with his earthly poverty. The one who was rich became poor. I often think of how those angels, those army of angels, must, as they surrounded Bethlehem, they were visible for a time to the shepherds, but it was nonetheless visible to Christ. What amazement. They watched the scene as the Son of Glory was shrouded in mere clay. He became a babe. His glory was shrouded in our humanity. And he came to live amongst us, and dwell amongst us, and walk amongst us, and suffer amongst us. There's a parallel passage here that Paul uses in Philippians. If you could just go over there for a little minute. Philippians chapter 2. Just after Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 to 8. We read here of Christ, that who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That was his riches. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The servant being the slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The primary reference here is not to his events on earth, but what he came, what he did when he came to earth. The Bible says that he emptied himself. That is, he laid aside his divine majesty and glory. To all appearances, if you had have been visiting Nazareth, he was just a young, just a boy, just a young man. He was just a servant. Men refused to recognize him as of God. He was despised. He was rejected. He was persecuted. He was crucified. We can only stagger when we try to comprehend what it cost the Son of God to take unto himself what our confession teaches is a true body and a reasonable soul. What did it cost him? Well, what did it cost him becoming an infant? The first Adam is always contrasted with the second Adam, but the first Adam was never a baby. The first Adam was created as a man, a full-grown, healthy man. But the second Adam had to be conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, had to go through that whole process of birthing in the womb, and had to have a mother like all others, and was weaned by Mary, and was nurtured by Mary. What it cost the one who spoke the worlds into existence to depend upon Mary, his earthly mother. The lowly circumstances of his birth, They're in total contrast to his eternal riches. His earthly parents were so poor. You wonder what sort of taxes Mary and Joseph could have ever paid. They couldn't even advance book a place for them to stay in Bethlehem. Their situation was desperate and dire. He was born in a stable, cradled in a manger. As a young boy growing up in Joseph's house, he learned to trade. It's always good to learn a trade. I have many regrets, but one of my greatest regrets was I never learned a proper trade. I went into the civil service. I learned how to put forms in the drawer and keep them all neat and have about 500 forms in a drawer. In those days, there was no databases and computers. You had to go through all. I knew how to do all of that. But a trade is a great thing. Young person, if you are leaving school and going out into the workplace, a trade is a great thing to have at your hand. The Lord Jesus had it. Oftentimes we think of the Lord Jesus growing up. He was a carpenter, but as I was sharing with Silas, I was reading one of the commentators, and carpenters, of course, in those far off days, they were not just men who worked with wood, they were men who worked with stones. He was a stonemason as well. Imagine our Saviour, a stonemason, a man who worked with blocks and stones and put houses together. He knew what the hammer and the chisel was. He knew what it was to form things and to put them together. But throughout his earthly sojourn, the dominant characteristic of his life was poverty, lowliness, humility. As Christians, we should never allow ourselves to think highly of ourselves and think lowly of others who maybe are not as materially blessed as we are. Because if you'd have met the Lord Jesus Christ from Nazareth, you'd have thought that man doesn't have very much. Well, he didn't. He didn't. He wore the garments of the poor because his garments were woven from the top throughout. He didn't wear the fancy garments of the rich, just a poor man's garments. Oftentimes he suffered hunger. He was dependent upon the charity of others for sustenance and for even as basic living. There are some people today, and they're very proud, and they wouldn't accept charity from anybody. And there's some very proud people around Mourne. I have to say that. And sometimes that can be a plus, but also it can be a negative. The Lord Jesus Christ was humbled, and he was dependent upon others. He had no home to call his own. He could say the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no fine means of transportation, no chariots to ferry him about, to take him about from one part of the country to the other. He walked. He hadn't even the wherewithal to pay his taxes. He was the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings, and yet as we look at his earthly sojourn, he was steeped in poverty. Well, did angels wonder at his mission to earth? But I think greater still must have been their amazement at the death which he endured. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. Legions watched from heaven. All those angels, they watched from heaven as he suffered the contradiction of sinners, the mocking and the scoffing, the whipping and the scoffing, the cruel nails of crucifixion, they were all part of his poverty. He could have called those 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free, but he stayed their hand. He stayed their hand. This was part of his poverty. In death, he was so poor, he didn't even have a proper grave. I think it's good to know where you're going to be buried. I agree with all of that. But years ago we had the pauper's graves, where people who couldn't even afford to be buried. The Lord Jesus was put in a borrowed tomb. He hadn't even one of his own. We come to this text this evening and we just marvel, don't we, when we look at his eternal riches and we contrast it with his earthly poverty. Thirdly, the text teaches us something about his enriching plan. Why did he go through all of this? Well, it tells us here, for your sakes. For your sakes. For your sake or on your account. Why did he, who was eternally rich, become earthly poor? Why? For your sake. And for my sake. He submitted himself to the humiliation of the incarnation. And if he hadn't have submitted himself to the humiliation of the incarnation, we would have remained in poverty, not only spiritual poverty, but eternal poverty and destitution forever and forever. It was because he came for your sakes and my sake, and he forfeited the glories of heaven and the riches and the power of heaven, and he voluntarily undertook to suffer all for your sake and for my sake, that we become rich. How does Christ enrich those who trust in him? Well, he makes them rich in possessions. Now, by that, I do not mean the goods of this world. There are many Christians who do believe that, actually. You become a Christian, you'll become rich. And there's many today, and they believe in what is known as a prosperity gospel. So if you come to Jesus, you'll never be sick again. What a lie. If you come to Jesus, you'll never suffer financial difficulties again. What a lie. Dear men and women, it's a lie. I say to you again tonight, it's a lie from the very pit of hell itself, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself came from glory, and he never, never knew what earthly wealth was. So what are these riches? Well, the Bible tells us they're the riches of the glory which is to come. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, that we are the children of God. Not wonderful. You and I, by that great grace of adoption, we have been brought into God's family. We're his children. We're his children tonight. Don't act as if you are an orphan. You, if you're a believer in Christ tonight, you're a child of God. You are his child. And he loves you. And he cares for you. You're his child. You're not an orphan left on your own in this world. You're his child. But if you are his child, then you are heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. That's a wonderful, encompassing phrase. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All that he owns, all of those eternal riches, my name is written on them. For I'm a joint heir with him. The present state for the child of God, it's one of preparation for our inheritance. He's teaching us. You know, years ago when rich people left their children an inheritance, They left it in such a way that they would only come into that inheritance at a certain age. And why was that? Because it was assumed by that certain age they would know how to look after it. And that's what God is doing with you and I as his children. He's preparing us. We're under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. He's preparing us when we take full possession of all of our eternal inheritance. So thank God tonight you're his child. And thank God tonight you have an inheritance. And thank God tonight he's preparing you for the day when you'll take full possession of it. The child of God is also enriched by the promises of the Lord. The word of God is a book that's full of promises. And as we often sing in the little chorus with the children, every promise of the book is mine. Every promise of the book is mine. Peter talked about precious things, seven precious things in his first and second epistles. And the climax of them all is in 2 Peter 1 and 4, where it talks about exceeding great and precious promises. If somebody gives you a promise, they have given you great riches, haven't they? If I make a promise to someone, I'm giving them part of my riches. And God has given to us his promises. Brethren and sisters, we're rich tonight. We've got his exceeding great and precious promises, and none of them can be broken. The child of God is also enriched when we think of all the future prospects. Dr. Paisley used to tell us down through the years, the best is yet to be. As a young man, I never really appreciated that. The best is yet to be. When you're in your 20s, you think the best is here and now, but oh, it's a different picture now. Absolutely, the best is yet to be for the children of God. And we can rest assured that the end is not yet. Don't be discouraged, dear believer. The end is not yet. The best is yet to be. One day, all of those inheritances that Christ has laid up for you, you're going to take full possession of them. Your name's written on them, but you're going to take full possession of them. And you've been so sanctified and prepared that you'll be able to look after them as you're meant to look after them on that day. I love how our old King James Authorized Version puts it in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I go to prepare a place for you." In the place of many mansions, Jesus is preparing a place for us tonight. That's our inheritance. Christ came into this world. He lost everything in coming into this world. He lost his riches. He laid aside his riches in the sense, he didn't lose them in the sense that he couldn't know where to find them. He voluntarily laid them aside. So that you and I who were born in poverty might be made rich. These are the riches of grace. You'll not get this in your stocking. They're the riches of grace. They're the riches that money and position and prestige cannot buy. And they're offered free. Free in the gospel. The greatest gift of all is free. And it's offered to you this evening. This is an invitation that's given to you. I know some of you have got pretty important invitations at this Christmas season. But here's the greatest invitation of all. And I want you, don't dare refuse it. Don't dare turn it away, because your whole soul's eternal whereabouts depend upon your reception of it. Accept the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to make him your Lord and your Saviour, to take him tonight, to take his grace, to take up the riches of his grace freely offered in the gospel, and make them yours tonight. Here is the condescension of Christ. Nothing you will ever get this Christmas can compare with what he's offering you now. And nothing that you can ever give could ever compare with what he gave to make us his children. What motivation we find here in this old chapter, in this verse, for us to give. Because Christ gave us all. Let's give our best to him, because he gave us all for us. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Don't feel down this Christmas, dear Christian. Don't feel down. Don't feel that somebody got something better than you, something more than you. You're richer than any billionaire on earth tonight, because you've got Jesus as your Saviour. And all of the eternal prospects that are secured in him, they're A and amen in him, they're legally handed over to you tonight. All of grace, all of his mercy, all of his love. May the Lord bless you this Christmas season. I trust that each and every one of you will have a lovely family time together. I view it as a very special family time, and a very special time for families to be together. But most of all, in your home and family, remember Jesus. Remember the one who, though he was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We're going to sing in closing. We've overshot our time, but